Good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We are going to continue looking at the parables. There it is. Sometimes the technology. All right. We're going to continue looking at the parables, and we're going to look at Matthew 21. We are going to consider the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now, we had considered this parable from Mark 12's perspective not long ago in our class on Mark, and we had a good discussion on that. But we're going to look primarily at Matthew's version of this, and you know, and in Mark, it is the one of five parables, generally speaking, that we see in Mark. But Matthew has so many more of these parables. And so we're going to consider this here. This is in the context of his intense questioning that that Jesus is having here in the in his final days, in his last week, while he is in Jerusalem. Consider the fact that earlier he had the people asking him about the what authority he has, and we find that he had this question answered by the parable on obedience that we considered last week. Looking at that, we're now going to consider this next parable, this parable of the wicked vine dressers. And it's somewhat lengthy in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33. And the events continue on and the lesson continues on until the end of the chapter, pretty much. So let us consider this parable now. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Considering this this parable, you know, it's pretty evident what the individual meanings here are, the individual elements that we see in this parable. It's fairly evident to find out, to figure out what is being talked about. If you're at all familiar with the history of the Bible and anything that goes on in there, it's pretty clear what the meaning of this is, or at the very least, what each individual element of the parable means. But just so that we might have some consideration there, let's consider the meaning of this parable. The vineyard is the first thing that's mentioned in verse 33. And the vineyard is likely referring to the almost a parable, the vineyard that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. There is a parable that talks about the Lord planting this vineyard, and he was expecting good grapes, and yet he ends up getting wild grapes in the long run. And that is, wild grapes are bitter and not very good. And so that's the application that you can take in Isaiah's time. But for us, he is hearkening back. He's alluding to that particular illustration that Isaiah uses there. Here, it's not Israel per se, this vineyard, but it is, as one commentator puts it, the special advantages and opportunities which were given to the people as the chosen seed. Jesus explains later that the vineyard, which we might understand to be the kingdom of God, after all, that is the primary theme of these parables, to be concerning the kingdom of God, which you talked about several weeks ago, it will be given to a nation that produces its fruit. That's what we see toward the end in verse 43, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The landowner, we understand, of course, is going to be God, because he owns the vineyard, he owns the world, he owns the kingdom, and he is in charge of it as God the Father. The wicked vine dressers represents Israel's leaders. We find in verse 44 that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they heard his parables and they understood, they recognized themselves in that parable. Have you ever heard a sermon and you heard yourself in that parable or in that illustration or in that sermon? Have I stepped on a few toes? I like to think that as a gospel preacher, we have to step on toes every now and then. We have to make sure that we are guiding the congregation in the right way with the words that we speak from the pulpit. This is the purpose, one of the purposes anyway, to sermons, to the teachings that we see from God's word, because it's easy for us to wander, to go astray, and we find that is exactly what the Israelites were guilty of, to such an extent that it would be taken from them. That's rough, isn't it? It will be taken from them. But I get ahead of myself a little bit. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders and all their followers are the ones among those who are considered in these among these wicked vine dressers. They are Israel's leaders, and you can understand that this is Israel's nation as a whole, to some extent as well. The servants we find that are sent on God's behalf. These servants were the servants of the landowner. They represented the prophets. And as a nation, we find, and this is what I mean by throughout Bible history, we find that they continually reject many of her prophets. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 illustrates this point very well. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers," these would be the prophets, "rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." They continually mocked the prophets. They continued to, in fact, they despised them, scoffed at them. Many times they murdered them, they killed them. We find that throughout that history. In fact, Jesus talks about that a little bit later in Matthew 23. In verse 34, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's a reference to Zechariah, the son of one of the priests, who was a prophet there in 2 Chronicles. He was one of the prophets who was murdered. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Of course, that's the context of Matthew 23. But we find that this is the fact that the Israelites continually they murder the prophets. And they had a disdain for the people or for the people who brought God's message. We can find that throughout the prophets as well. Jeremiah, if you ever read through that, oh man, that's a rough one. All the things that Jeremiah had to go through. This is a difficult thing for the Israelites to hear. In fact, Jesus does say later in Matthew 23, and I referenced earlier passages in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And in that context, they're prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in about 40 years from this point. Of course, considering all of the prophets, all the servants of the Lord that are about to come, we find in the end, "I will send my son." That is a clear reference, for those of us who understand the scriptures, a clear reference to Jesus being the Son of God. "I will send my son, and they will listen to him." Now, we know how that story ends, don't we? Did they listen to him? No. In fact, they crucified him, and it will be taken from them and given to another people, one worthy of its fruit. The succeeding questions, well, the questions that we have here that Jesus asks and the answers that are given reveals Jesus' intent here of this particular passage. They help the people here, these questions help the people there to see why God would be just in this manner. Why would he take the kingdom away from Israel? It brings condemnation upon them. It gives the blessings of Israel to those who are more deserving. We find in verse 43. Indeed, their rejection of Jesus, of course, had been foretold in Scripture, and that's what Jesus is citing here in verse 42. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, "The stone which the builders rejected." It's a stone, it's the builders, they rejected the stone. But instead of just being cast away on the wayside, it has now become the chief cornerstone. The building for which, or the element of the building through which the foundation is laid, through which the whole building is built upon. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The builders here that Jesus is referencing, he is talking about this assigning who these people are. The builders were the religious leaders of the nation. The stone, of course, was Christ. That stone was Christ. And of course, that stone would become that chief cornerstone, and God himself would be responsible for that. All things would be made new. We find in Ephesians chapter 2 that language being used by the Apostle Paul concerning Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone." He is that chief cornerstone. While he is the foundation of the church, we find that the apostles and the prophets continue to form that foundation, and we are that church built up that the Lord has built up for us. In elaborating on the stone which the builders rejected, Jesus reveals the terrible consequence for those who reject it in verse 44, Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It calls to mind when the Israelites in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, while they're waiting for Moses in Exodus 32, they're waiting for Moses to come down the mountain. And we don't know what's become of him. They build a golden calf. And what does Moses do when he comes off that mountain? He takes the stones of the covenant that the law had been written on. He breaks them, grinds them into powder, grinds the calf into powder, and feeds it to the people who were there. And so to the people who had disobeyed God there. And so that calls to mind that image from the Old Testament. Another way of saying it is anyone who opposes Christ is destined to fall, even if pulverized, even if turned into powder. And the same was said of those who would not trust in the Lord in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 reads, "He," meaning the Lord of hosts, "will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Certainly we find that throughout Israel's history when they were caused to stumble, or whenever they did stumble as a result of their sin. The main lesson of this parable can be summarized by what David, turns out to be David, in Psalm 2, the last verse, "Kiss the Son," or "pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's put our trust in the Lord. Jesus' meaning is fairly obvious to us, and certainly it was clear to the people who were listening to him initially. And his intent for telling this parable is clear as well, that the religious leaders at this time, they would have arrested him on the spot. They would have taken him and hurt him right there on the spot if it had not been for the people. We find that the people loved him. We find that in several places, or in a few places here in this occasion. So what application can we make for ourselves from this parable? Is there a lesson that we can get today from it? Well, of course, I believe so. What applications? First, let's consider that the idea of the vineyard of our Lord. Those are so many blessings that he gives to us. And here another parable. Let's look at verse 33 again. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower." These are indications of the great care that the Lord has taken of this vineyard. And that is a great thing to have. Did the Lord take care of the Israelites? Oh, most certainly. I mean, they complained in the wilderness, the Lord took care of them, gave them manna from heaven, gave them the quail as well, gave them water to drink, made it so that their garments wouldn't even wear a tatter. What? He can do that, and he did that. He took care of them, and he gave them the promises of the promised land. Makes sense, promises of the promised land. Gave them these promises and told them, "Yes, I will fight for you." And he did, when they were on the right path, when they were doing what they were supposed to do. He took care of them, gave them that land flowing with milk and honey. Does he take care of us? Most certainly. We've received so many privileges from our Lord. We enjoy free access to God's word. We have more than the people of that time did. We have the entire word of God. They only had a portion of it. We have the whole thing. And that's a great thing to have. We have full salvation. We have full forgiveness of sins. When you read through Hebrews, we have that through his son, Jesus Christ. We have such great things. And in fact, Matthew chapter 13 tells us the great blessings that we have there. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now he's talking directly to the disciples here, the people who are there, but through them we can see the same things, read the same things, hear the same things that they heard. Verse 17, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What blessings we have from the very nature, from the very fact that we are able to enjoy in those blessings, enjoy in the full word of God. Sadly, we find that a lot of people will not take full advantage of these privileges, will they? We find that throughout the world. We find that even in the Lord's church sometimes. In the history of Israel, it was a nation established by God, but they constantly, remember that in the wilderness, they constantly murmured against God. While they were wandering from Egypt and heading toward Egypt, they were on their way to the promised land, and they blew it. They blew it, didn't they? By constantly complaining and murmuring, showing their unbelief. They turned away from God time and again. Not just then, but especially in the Judges, the time of the Judges, we see that. They persecuted his prophets through this time. And eventually, they rejected his own son. What about us today? Do we have that issue? We have blessings given to us through Christ, don't we? Ephesians 1:3. We find that all spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. We have that. We have those spiritual blessings if we are in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Is that not a spiritual blessing? To have our sins washed away and forgiven? We have the aid of the Holy Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the body. Is that not, through the word, we have that. Is that not a spiritual blessing? We have the joy of fellowship with one another. Is that not a spiritual blessing? Not just with one another, but with God himself and his son. Is that not a wonderful thing, a spiritual blessing? We have the privilege of sharing the gospel with others. Is that not a spiritual blessing? Sam talked about earlier that one of our members had just baptized somebody. I didn't know about that, and I don't know if anybody else did, but he baptized someone this afternoon. Man, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? We have, and that is an encouragement, that is a blessing, that is a beautiful thing. But Christians, we often turn our backs on such blessings, don't we? We sin, and often, sometimes, we don't seek forgiveness. We don't seek God's help that he gives with a problem of sin. We neglect our brothers and sisters in Christ by forsaking the assembly, not by developing a close relationship with our brethren. Sometimes we make little to no effort to spread the precious gospel of Christ. We try to make it easy. We have those Bible lessons back there that really help. We have books sometimes out there that are very helpful in sowing that seed. But sometimes people don't even make those efforts. Yeah, just as the Israelites did not take full advantage of those privileges, often we don't either. We also must consider the awful judgment that comes upon those who make who make those bad choices, who do not take full advantage of the spiritual blessings found in Christ. Considering the nation of Israel, as we see throughout the scriptures, they suffered 40 years in the wilderness until every single one of them, 20 and up, died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They all died. God allowed the neighboring nations to be a thorn in their side in the book of Judges because they weren't willing to complete the conquest. They weren't willing to complete the job that God had given to them. They did so for various reasons, but certainly a lack of faith is a big part of that. They endured Assyrian captivity, the northern kingdom did. The southern kingdom endured the Babylonian captivity. It lasted for 70 years. That northern kingdom was no more. And God destroyed their temple in the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians did that, but also the Romans did it again after they rebuilt in AD 70. Man. Is that not taking the kingdom from them and giving it to a people who are worthy of it? A lot of people like to think that the Jews are still God's chosen people. That they are people who still have the promises of God. And as we read through Romans, we find that that is true with one exception. Or true with one qualification, I should say. It's true if they obey the gospel. It's true if they obey the gospel. Paul himself said, I am a Jew. I am an Israelite. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Am I worthy of it? Yeah, because he's obeyed the gospel. And so that is who he has given it to now, those who believe in Jesus and obey him. No longer is it given to anyone of any ethnicity, any particular ethnicity, but it is given to, or the possibility is given to all men, all people. That is our inheritance and that is yours. That is everybody's. If we choose to take it, if we choose to obey the gospel. Remember, we talked about this morning with faith and long suffering, faith and patience. It's needed. But at the same time, would God bring such judgments against his church or the people today if they abuse their privileges? Consider the words of Jesus in John 15. In John 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. We see that in John 15, verses 1 and 2, and also jumping down to verse 6. That's tough. We also see Jesus saying similar things to the churches in the book of Revelation, the churches of Asia. In Ephesus, he threatened to remove their lampstand. In Pergamos, he commanded them to repent, or he will come against them. We find in Sardis, there was nothing good said about the people of Sardis, and yet he says similar things, that they need to repent of their deeds. We find in Romans chapter 11 and verses 21 and 22 that Paul says similar things. A lot of people again will refer to Romans 11 and say, hey, you are the Jews are still God's chosen people. But we find in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, those are the Jews, the Israelites at the time, he may not spare you either. So he calls to mind them and then brings a warning to the Christians of that time. And if the warning is for them, it's for us too. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness. If, I love that two letter word there. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Those are strong words. And yet, it is something so important for us to understand. So important for us to obey and to do. We find that the writer of Hebrews says that as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Finally, he says in verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That can be dangerous for us. If we can fall under that category of those who are cut off, of those who receive that fiery indignation, of those who are called to repent, we can fall under that. We are not immune to that command, to that possibility. So let us not fall into the trap that the Jews of that day did, especially the Jewish leaders of that day did. Let us utilize our privileges, the privileges that are found in Christ. God, he has the potential to take away the blessings that we have, the kingdom of God. In Ephesus, to take away that lampstand, there is that possibility. We must be vigilant to make sure that doesn't happen. He can very well give it to someone who appreciates it, who bears the fruit of it. Truly, God has given us wonderful things, right? We find in James chapter 1, verse 17, the great gifts he gives to us. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." All the great gifts come from him. If he's willing to give us such great gifts, what's keeping us from obeying him? What's keeping us from doing his will? He is able to do, Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly all above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And of course, Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 11 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If we do as we ought. We see in James 4 a similar thing. If we ask him, we must not ask amiss. We see in James 4. Let us recognize the beauty of the gifts that he has given to us and be appreciative of it to the extent that we don't reject his apostles and his prophets. And we can reject them by rejecting this. We can reject them, the prophets, the apostles, Christ himself, if we reject his word. So let us follow that word and obey it. It is in Christ that we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Let us be careful how we receive the blessings of God. For the next time the Lord is sent, the beloved Son is sent, as we see in this parable, he's not coming to save the world, he's coming in judgment. We see that at the end of Hebrews chapter 9. That first time he comes to save us, the second time he comes to judge us. Let's make sure that we are on that right side. For everyone To whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Jesus says that in Luke 12:48. Let us recognize what he has given to us through his word and obey his gospel this evening if we haven't already. If you're watching with us and you would like to obey that gospel this evening, I encourage you to do that. Please get right with God today so that you might have that home in heaven. If you need to respond to the invitation this evening, I encourage you to do so. Please, as we stand and as we sing.